Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 19 we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Let us pray and praise our God. Our Father in heaven, the heavens do indeed declare your glory. Each night the stars declare your sovereign power over creation. Each morning the sun declares your great love for mankind, bringing blessing beyond belief to your people. And your word declares that your law also brings this kind of glory and blessing to us. We rejoice in your covenantal love to us, as you have made us partakers of your goodness and have made promises to us that you are always faithful to keep. We praise you this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. One of the most wonderful teachings of the Reformed faith is that of repentance and forgiveness and the associated restoration. When someone hurts you or offends you, the natural reaction, the carnal reaction, is to strike back. No one taught us to think this way. We learned it from the first Adam, and our children learn it from the old Adam. Even though we are now in the new Adam, with this new life being renewed in us, we still have regular provocations to the old Adam. As we come here to worship God this morning, He cares whether we are coming in this frame of mind or not. There are times when we must fight, when we must contend for the faith and defend ourselves. All this can be found in Scripture in multiple places. But also found in Scripture is the admonition to guard our hearts. We don't want to be like the disciples when they wanted to call down fire from heaven because of the slight the Samaritans had given to Christ. They were more concerned for their own dignity, but disguised it as concern for the dignity of Jesus. And Jesus chided them, saying they didn't know what spirit they were of. They were in the right, but they were not right. This is because there is always a deeper right than being right. This is why Jesus teaches us that when we are hurt, our first reaction should be to bless. Love your enemies, we are taught. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who have reviled you. And how is this to be harmonized with the requirement to pray as the psalmist does, sometimes with fierce, imprecatory prayers? It does harmonize, but only if we give ourselves fiercely to the entirety of Scripture and to the entirety of Scripture in our worship service. We must internalize the Word of God, and that is one of the reasons why we are here. If you sing imprecatory psalms at those who take your parking place, you're either a fool or diabolical. If you agree to disagree with the truly wicked, then you are trying to adulterate the Word of God. If you are hurt by a brother, this is the place and this is the time to ask God to bless that brother according to His Word. In Psalm 19, again we read, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Please kneel with me as we confess our sin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your work in our lives. You have rescued us from the power of sin so that it will not and does not have dominion over us. We pray that you would reveal to us more and more your triune character, so that we might know and love you and serve you faithfully. Our Father, we confess that there is a great deal of misunderstanding about you in the church. Consequently, many in your church are worshiping only a caricature of you and not the true God as revealed in Scripture. We pray that where this is because of ignorance, that you would bring knowledge, repentance, and restoration. We pray that where this is because of rebellion, that you would grant repentance or root these people out of your church altogether. Father, we pray that those gathered here would confess their partial understanding of you. Please keep us humble that we might continually have our knowledge corrected so that we might learn to live faithfully. Father, reveal to us where we have willfully or through negligence not known you as we should, as you have revealed yourself. Father, we confess these sins to you now and ask for your forgiveness. Christ's name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Again in Psalm chapter 9 we read, Psalm chapter 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Dear saints, for all those who delight in the law of the Lord and seek His protection from presumptuous sins, they shall not be disappointed. God is your strength and your Redeemer. Rejoice and be glad. Your sins are forgiven you. So come now and worship the Lord. Amen. Amen.
Our sermon text today is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We have before us today a story of long forgotten antiquity. The story of Babel goes back before Rome, before Greece, before Persia, before Babylon, before Assyria, before Akkadia, even before ancient Sumer, the first great civilization our historians can trace. However, despite the fact that this story God has given us is exceedingly ancient, the people at Babel were not any different from modern men. The rebellion against God's commands, the desire to win immortality through earthly glory, the lust for power, the desire to storm the gates of heaven and make ourselves gods, these things are strikingly present all around us in the world today. Humanity may no longer have one language, but fallen man still has one mind. A mind of rebellion. As we begin to consider the story of Babel,
there are a couple things that we'll want to keep in mind. And first, we should look at the structure of the story of the Tower of Babel here. It is arranged in what is known as a chiastic outline. And this is a literary structure where the first half of the story builds up to a climax, and then the second half of the story mirrors the first half in reverse order. So our story of Babel looks like this. It starts out, the whole earth had one language. At the end of the story, we see there is a confused language on the whole earth. Verse 2 tells us that the men settled there. Verse 8 tells us that the men were scattered from there. Verse 3 tells us that they said to one another. Verse 7 tells us they could not understand one another's speech. Verse 3 says that they tell each other, come, let us make bricks. Verse 7 shows God saying, come, let us confuse their speech. In verse 4, man says, let us build. In verse 5, God comes to see what man had built. In verse 4, man says, let us build a city and tower. In verse 5, God is looking at the city and tower that man built. And finally, right in the center of the passage, the climax of the whole story, we see the Lord came down. So the story of Babel is a comedy. Everything starts out on a downhill slide. Things are getting worse and worse. The rebellion is building. And then at the very, very center of the story, the Lord comes down. And suddenly, everything changes. And after the Lord comes down at Babel, the story becomes humorous, and intentionally so. We ought to see the humor of this story as God makes a farce of the grandiose plans of wicked men. The next thing we want to consider when we're talking about the story of Babel is, who is the ringleader behind this? Who is the mastermind behind the building of the tower? And to know this, we have to look back at the story that we've missed in the last few chapters. Chapter 9 is the story of the covenant with Noah and the establishment of human government after the flood. And chapter 9 ends with the rebellion of Ham and the curse of Canaan, Ham's son. Shem and Japheth are blessed. And Shem, the eldest son of Noah, is placed in a position of favor above the others. Chapter 10 begins a new section in the book of Genesis with the words, in Toledoth, which means these are the generations. And the book of Genesis is divided into sections this way. Every time you see the words, these are the generations, you know a new section is starting. And chapter 10 begins a section telling us, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. It shows what the peoples descended from each of the three brothers are like and how they spread abroad on the earth. This chapter, chapter 10, overlaps the story of chapter 11. Chapter 10 shows us people being spread abroad on the earth. Chapter 11, the story of Babel, tells us how it came to be that men were spread abroad on the earth. In the middle of chapter 10, we meet our villain. Chapter 10, verse 8, tells us, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. We're introduced to Nimrod. And when we first meet Nimrod, an ominous note should strike us. We are told that Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Where have we seen this before, a mighty one in the earth? We've seen this before in chapter 6 of Genesis. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Nimrod here is being connected to the wicked giants and the wicked tyrants from before the flood. The same spirit of rebellion that fueled the giants has arisen again in Nimrod. Apparently, for some reason, we're not told why. Maybe it was because he resented the curse of his brother Canaan, but we're not sure. But Cush took it to heart to rebel against the established order and against God. And whatever reason he had for this, Cush named his youngest son Nimrod, which means, let us rebel. It is apparent from this that Nimrod was raised from childhood to be the leader of a rebellion against God's purposes for mankind. And this planned rebellion comes to fruition at the Tower of Babel. We're told three things about Nimrod here in the text. First, we are told he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The term mighty hunter has royal overtones. It was kind of an ancient metaphor for king. Ancient civilizations always incorporated under one head for their protection and for their provision. And so who better to seek protection from, who better to seek provision from than someone who has the title mighty hunter? We're told that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, which is a fairly ambiguous phrase. But it's interesting that in the Septuagint, the phrase we were given is that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And this might actually be the case because it squares with what we know of Nimrod as a God-hater and a rebel. The second thing we're told about Nimrod is that he was a great leader. He founded many cities. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, the city we're reading about today, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is a preview setting the stage for the next section, which explains his plan for the great city of Babel. And we see from this immediately that Nimrod produced two of the great empires of the ancient world, the Akkadian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. We are then told that out of that land, he went forth into Asshur, or Assyria. And in Asshur, he went on to build Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, laying the foundation for the future Assyrian Empire. The third thing we learn about Nimrod is that he was a great builder. From building all these cities, beginning with Babel and moving on to Assyria later, we see that his ambition is limitless. As a prideful man, he cries, more, 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 and he will not rest until the whole earth, the whole world, is under his feet. Even after the obvious judgment of God at Babel, he refused to repent, and he moves from Shinar to Asshur to Assyria to found other cities on his rebellion. So let's look at the story of Babel and see how it all plays out here. Our story begins with the statement that the whole earth had one language and one set of words. Man was still united in language 130 years after the flood, and this was a great grace of God. The ability to speak is one of the most amazing abilities of mankind. It absolutely distinguishes us from the animals. It is a large part of what it means to be made in the image of God. God spoke the world into existence. God revealed himself to man through his word. Christ is the living word. So man was created so that he would be able to speak and hear, that there might be communication first between man and God, and secondly, communication between man and man. We saw in Genesis chapter 3 how the communication or the fellowship between man and God was broken by Adam's sin. In this chapter, we're going to see how the communication between man and man was broken by the fall and rebellion at Babylon. God created man to communicate with him and with one another, but man began to misuse this gift in order to conspire to rebel against God. And so it is right and fitting that God confused their tongues and forced them to separate from each other. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now the question arises, who is the they journeying east? Who came to the plain of Shinar? And the answer is, the sons of Shem. If we look at the end of chapter 10, chapter 10 is describing at the end the descendants of Shem. And our chapter divisions weren't in the original Hebrew text, of course, so it went immediately from talking about Shem's descendants into talking and saying they journeyed to the east and found a plain in the land of Shinar. So these are the descendants of the favored son of Noah who are coming into the land of Shinar, and apparently they encounter Nimrod and his followers there. This group had to comprise a very large portion of mankind at the time, especially in order to undertake such a colossal project as the building of Babel. They settled in the land of Shinar, which is the modern land of Saudi Arabia. And today we may look at pictures and hear about Saudi Arabia and it seems mostly desert. But 5,000 years ago, the land was a lush, rich, fertile plain watered by the Euphrates River and a perfect place to settle down and plant crops and start a civilization. And so seeing all these great things when the people came together there, they were determined not to be scattered abroad, not to leave that place. And so they say to one another, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And we're told they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. This is an interesting little bit of architectural information here. Interesting enough that Moses thought it important to draw attention to it. They had brick instead of stone and slime instead of mortar. In Egypt, where Moses grew up, and Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, bricks were not fired in a kiln, they were sun-dried. And all of the great monuments were built out of carved stones. Also, the use of slime here, which means tar, a mixture of tar and straw, was used instead of clay mortar. In Egypt, tar was not abundant enough to use in building projects. And so these would have been interesting things for Moses when God was revealing these things to him. But aside from these historical observations, there are some more important theological observations to make about the architecture of Babel. The word for tar here is an interesting one, and it's related to the word used for pitch in Genesis chapter 6, which is what Noah used to caulk the ark on the inside and the outside. It's also the exact same word used in Exodus to describe the tar used to caulk baby Moses' basket or ark. So the ark is covered with this tar or pitch, and the Tower of Babel also is covered with this tar and pitch. The men see the Tower of Babel as something of an ark of safety and protection. They built the tower in the city of Babel out of fear that they would be scattered abroad. Noah built his ark under the threat of a coming flood. And throughout the history of the church and throughout the history of the Bible, the ark is always seen as a symbol of the true church or the true people of God. So in this passage, we see Babel or Babylon as the false church set up against God's true church. And they said, "Go, let us build a city and a tower whose tops may reach unto heaven." By this point in the history of civilization, there have been a lot of descendants of Noah. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah, so people have been produced. There are a lot of people on the earth, and civilization can take one of two directions. One, man can spread out and colonize all parts of the earth in accordance with God's command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The other choice for mankind at this point is to establish a strong, centralized society which would soon be able to produce an empire capable of dominating all the other peoples of the earth. And the men at Babel opt for the latter, the disobedient course. They wanted to build a city and a tower. And we're told that they did this for three reasons. First, they say, "Let us build a city and tower whose top may reach unto heaven." They wanted their tower to reach to heaven. Now, this does not mean that they are worried about a new flood coming and that they wanted to build a tower tall enough to protect them from another flood. If it were built to survive another flood, it would have to be tall enough to stretch from the plain of Shinar all the way up to the height of the tallest mountain. Which begs the question, if they wanted protection from a flood, why didn't they build their tower on top of the tallest mountain instead of in one of the lowest plains? Now, when the Bible says they wanted the top to reach to heaven, it's not a reference to the height of the tower, but the purpose of the tower. The Tower of Babel was a religious building. The ancient Babylonians had stories of a temple, a Temenanki, which means temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. And it's likely that this is a remembrance of the Tower of Babel. The Babylonians built ziggurats, which were stepped pyramids, staircases, stairways, leading them up to heaven. And they would put their temple on the top of the ziggurat, which is a word that means high and lifted up. So this Tower of Babel is a temple, and it's dedicated to worship, but not of the true God. Rather, the whole project of Babel marks a stark rebellion against the true God. It's the institution of a satanic religion. The Babylonian pantheon went on to influence and was the foundation for the Egyptian pantheon, the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, the Assyrian pantheon, pretty much all of the false religions in the entire world came from Babel, from Babylon. It was the mother of all harlotries. It is completely likely also that it formed the foundation for even other diverse religions, such as the Celtic gods, the Arabic gods, the Teutonic gods. Their presumption here in building their tower to heaven should remind us of the later king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is the sin of Adam and Eve, the desire to be like God, to seize what was not theirs. This is also the sin of the men at Babel. This is the preeminent sin throughout human history, to be God, to take God's place. Their second desire for their tower was to make themselves a name. They desired a great name, an immortal name on the earth. They didn't want their posterity to grow up and have no memory of the great men that they were. They were trying to construct for themselves artificial immortality. Desire for honor and a great name often drive people to do great and difficult things. And even in our society, we see people doing many things to get themselves a name to be remembered. But this also reveals great pride and sin, as the case of Babel shows us. Finally, the third thing that they were building a tower for was lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. They did it in direct disobedience to the command of God in chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God tells them, you will be scattered, you will fill the earth. They say, no, we will not. We will remain here where we want to be. Ours is the kingdom. Ours is the power. Ours is the glory. And now we see the turning point, the climax of the whole story. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. God would not ignore the decision by practically the entire population to construct an autonomous, man-centered civilization in direct defiance of his command. So God comes down to see the city. As soon as God enters the story, it's no longer ominous, it's no longer tense, but it becomes suddenly humorous. We need to keep in mind that the building of Babel didn't take place in the course of a week. It wasn't Monday morning, Nimrod said, let's build this great tower, and they start building, and a few days later, God shows up to confuse their languages. We are told that Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson in chapter 10, and we are told that the earth was divided during the time of Peleg, who was the sixth generation from Noah. So Babel was an ongoing project for at least three generations. For at least 60 years, probably more, probably 80 years or 100 years, these men were working on this tower at Babel. God let them get quite a long way into the building before he decided to stop them. And apparently, even though work was still continuing there, at least part of the project was finished. Because the verb here is in the perfect tense. It says God came to see the tower which man built, or which man builded. It's some sort of finished thing. And it's probably the tower or the temple that had been finished. And so for three generations, men have worked to build this great stairway up to heaven. They want to reach into heaven and dethrone God. And finally, God came down to see this mighty city and tower. Notice the subtle humor there. Men have spent three generations building a great tower that will reach up to heaven and allow them to dethrone God. And God has to come down to see it. God, of course, really didn't have to come down to see the Tower of Babel, but God includes this here because he's a humorous God and he wants us to know how ridiculous these men were. They're building a tower into heaven and the God of heaven has to come down to even see the tower, to even look at it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This phrase is to be understood in two ways. First of all, because the men are united, and there is nothing, humanly speaking, that can restrain them from completing their empire. But secondly, and more importantly, the Lord is speaking of their high-handed rebellion against him, saying, if the people are united and are willing to go this far to directly defy my commands, then there is no evil or injustice that they will not imagine to perpetrate in the world. This is a judicial statement about the wickedness of those involved in building the tower. So having surveyed the situation, God calls a council. Previously, we've seen the men of Babel say over and over again, "Go to. Go to, let us make bricks. Go to, let us build a city and a tower." It's not an uncommon expression for kings in the Old Testament. It's a royal decree. It's a formula for a royal command. Go to. But God doesn't use this. We never see God using this phrase except here in the story of Babel. Man says, "Go to, let us make bricks." Man says, "Go to, let us build a city and tower." And God says, "Go to, let us confound their language." He is mocking and ridiculing them, and the sarcasm fairly drips from the phrase here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And many Christians believe that this sort of rebellion worries God, that it bothers God, that he wrings his hands and wonders, "Oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to gain control of this situation and set history back on the right track?" But this is not the God of the Bible. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God laughs at and mocks the attempts of men to gather together against him because they're not capable of touching God. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. We don't know how God confounded their language. It could have been, as some believe, that he simply withheld the grace by which they had long held the same language. And so he allowed different tongues and dialects to develop, as we see happening today. Since the Tower of Babel, language has been a very fluid thing. It's always in a state of flux. And you can know this just by reading documents from our nation's founding and how different our English is from theirs. Or go back a little further and read Shakespeare, or go back a little further and read Chaucer. The English language, at least, is constantly changing. All languages are in a constant state of flux since Babel. But I think what God did here was an instantaneous miracle where suddenly everyone had a different language. However he confused their languages, though, the principle of what happened next is obvious to us. They scattered. Just as languages develop from different groups moving out to further places away from the mother tongue, so when a lot of people have different languages and move to one place, they tend to section themselves off according to language. We saw this happening in New York City in the 1800s with immigrants moving in. There were Polish sections and Italian sections. There were different sections for different people. Or in San Francisco, where there was Chinatown, where all the Asian immigrants who had worked on the railroad lived together in their own community. So it's only natural for people to separate according to their languages, and this is what happened after Babel. The Babylonians would later trace the meaning of their name, Babylon, from the phrase Baal Ilu, meaning the gate of God. It was a great name that they wanted to have for themselves, but it's more likely that the word Babylon came from the Babylonian word Babelu, meaning to scatter or to disappear. The word that the Hebrews used for it in this passage is Baalal, which means to confuse or to confound. These are the men who said, "Let us make a name for themselves," and they succeeded in making a name for themselves. But it was not the name that they hoped for. The name they made for themselves was confused, scattered, confounded. I'd like to pick out a couple of points from this story now and give them a little more attention. And the first thing to notice here is that the men of Babel were trying to establish a centralized government and an unchanging power structure. Well, wouldn't this be great? Doesn't an overabundance of nations and an overabundance of languages prevent worldwide advance? Well, the answer the Bible gives is no. Man is fallen. The human heart is corrupt. We can stand in awe here of the amazing technological and architectural advances of the Babylonian culture. But such knowledge and advanced abilities pose a grave danger when not accompanied by the reverence of God. And we should see this in our society today. New technologies, new powers and abilities that we have prove a great danger when we're not reverent to God, when we're not submitting ourselves to His will. A unified government by unregenerate men would result not in progress, but slavery. Now, we've been told, and we have the adage that we hear over and over again, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Unfortunately, this is not a true statement, and it's not a biblical statement. A better saying is the old English proverb, "A man does as he is when he can do as he wishes." A man does as he is when he can do as he wishes. In other words, power does not corrupt men. Power reveals corruption in men. When men have the ability to do whatever they want, then you see what they are really like. So a government by unregenerate men may start out looking benevolent and may start out looking good, but it would quickly degenerate as men realized that they could do what they wanted, and their fallen natures would allow them to do many, many terrible things. However, what about a unified government of Christian men, of regenerate people? Well, as Christ's gospel continues to permeate the earth and the kingdom of King Jesus continues to spread, we could expect great cooperation and unity among Christian nations. But notice that this unity cannot spring from fallen man. The only unity mankind can have must come from Jesus Christ. That is our only basis for unity. The second thing I'd like to bring out in our passage today is that Babel, the whole project, was an attempt to storm the gates of heaven and force entrance back into the Garden of Eden. In other words, it was a human attempt to reverse the effects of the fall. We know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Hence, the Bible tells us that four rivers run out of it in all directions, and rivers only run downhill, not uphill. But this motif of the garden on the mountain was remembered for all generations. Every culture in the world remembers this motif. And in fact, throughout the Bible, the mountaintop was where God's throne was set. This was true in the Garden of Eden. This was true with Moses on Mount Sinai. This was true of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was true of Jesus delivering his Sermon on the Mount and ascending from the Mount of Olives. So there's always a mountaintop motif. When we encounter God, we do it on the mountaintop. Babel represented the rebellion of man against the divine command to subdue the earth. The city was founded as a garden city on a plain, and it was watered by one of the rivers that watered the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates. However, since it was in a plain, Babel did not have the symbolic mountaintop to complete the Garden of Eden paradise. So the men set about to build a mountain. They could not re-enter paradise, so they were going to take it by force and sit in the throne that rightly belongs to God. We see this so clearly in our world today. Our time has witnessed the rebirth of the dead religion of the Wiccans, as well as a host of new synchronistic religions, people making their own religions, Baha'i and other faiths that take samples and pieces from different religions and put them together into their own system of worship. They're doing the same thing the Babylonians did. They're trying to piece together their own paradise and build their own Garden of Eden. But I think the ones who bear the closest resemblance to the Babylonians today are the humanists, who wish to establish their own earthly paradise without God to rule them, a veritable Babel set up to worship and extol man, the great ape descendant. Immediately, after the men at Babel seek to make a name for themselves and are scattered abroad, the Word of God directs us to another man. The people of Babel wanted to make a great name for themselves, but in the very next chapter, chapter 12, God sets about to make a great name for another man, one who didn't seek it. He tells Abram, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Unlike the men at Babel, Abram did not seek a name for himself, but was promised a name by God. Whereas the men of Babel worked to establish themselves, God determined to establish Abram and give him his own land. And Abram ended up with all the blessings that the men of Babel were trying to get by building their tower. This is the great mystery of the Christian religion, over and against all false religions in the entire world. We know that if there is to be a return to Eden, if there is to be a reverse of the fall, if men are to once again come to the throne of God, then it is not by man's efforts, but by God's. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. False religions focus on magic, That is, by performing certain rituals and practices, the gods will be appeased and influenced to bless the worshipers. But praise be to God, we don't have to appease. God's wrath has been propitiated by Jesus' sacrifice. Our rituals, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not meant to wrest divine favors from God. Rather, they are graciously given to us by our God, who loves us as his children and earnestly desires to bless us. Adam, by his desire to be like God and seize what was not rightfully his, plunged humanity into darkness and confusion. The Messiah, the descendant of Adam, reversed the effects of the fall by succeeding where Adam failed. The children of Shem, in their desire to be like God and seize power that was not rightfully theirs, plunged humanity into disunity. However, the descendant of Shem, the Messiah, Jesus, reverses the effects of Babel. This is prophesied in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, and they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This reversal of Babel is fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So the plan of Babel to re-enter the garden and seize the tree of life failed. When complete, their stairway to heaven was so short that God had to come down to see it. We know that the only true stairway to heaven is the stairway that comes down out of heaven. Jacob's ladder, we see in the Old Testament, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming forth from heaven. We do not reach God by bringing him down to our level. Rather, we reach God when he brings us up to his level. It's no accident that in the Athanasian Creed, the formulators wrote that Jesus Christ became man, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the assumption of manhood into God. God came down to man, and now we may go up to God. That's why Christ came. Christ calls his city a church set on a hill. It is Eden. It is a return to the garden. And God, not man, brings this about. John in Revelation says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. We must ever be mindful of these great truths. Rest in the holy Garden of Eden, the city on a hill, the ark that God has given us, and not the false ark of the wicked Babel. And above all, rest in Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who unites us to what, who were once divided and brings us together here as his family. Look around yourselves and see the great reversal of Babel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us unity in Christ, that you make all men one under you, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We thank you that you have placed us in your church and determined to bless us, and we thank you that you have given us a stairway to heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down out of heaven. We pray that you will teach us, Father, to seek unity and strive for it with all our hearts, and to love our fellow Christians as ourselves. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.